Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking, good Lord willing, this morning at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Enoch's walk of faith. Enoch's walk of faith, with a stress on the word walk. Folks, any way you look at it, Enoch is one of the most mysterious individuals in biblical history. So much has been said, written, and speculated. Most of it speculated about him, but still so little is really known about him. I want to do my best to take a good look at this man and his walk with God this morning. Remember that we're moving through chapter 11, the so-called Heroes of Faith chapter in the book of Hebrews. The writer is reminding the persecuted church to whom he's writing of all the heroes in biblical history. Why? In order to put iron in their bones. And our way to church this morning, were you moaning the blues? Were you arguing with the spouse? Doesn't it seem like in your household, of course I live by myself, I argue with the mirror in the restroom sometimes, but doesn't it feel like if things go wrong, it's always on Sunday morning? If you're in a rush, it's always Sunday morning. If you sleep in a bit, it's always on Sunday mornings. So you might be here this morning feeling sorry for yourself. You might be here this morning, as Mahalia Jackson used to sing, singing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." Folks, my prayer is that Enoch will put fire in our bones this morning, that God will use him to do so. First, I want to give you some background, and we're going to be dealing with this passage too, but I'm going to give you some background on Enoch. I want you to put your finger here. You need to use three fingers today. That almost never happens with me preaching. Usually one finger will do you. Put one finger here, one finger in Genesis chapter 5, and then we are going to be looking at Jude before I'm finished here. Now, preachers always like to look at the people, especially when you turn to a book like Jude, because you automatically know your daily Bible readers when they start looking for the book of Jude. If you reach Revelation, take a left. Jude is one of those little one-chapter books. Put a marker in those, because we're going to be in all three places today, primarily and here in Hebrews chapter 11, but we're going to be spending some time in Genesis 5 as well. And in Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24, we see that Enoch lived a long, long time. Edith and I have talked about it a few times. Edith is the eldest member of our church. But if Edith lived in Enoch's day, she would be in the teenage class. Enoch lived a long, long time. He's one of those who lived a long pre-flood life. He's one of the early humans who lived to absolutely incredible ages. As a matter of fact, his son Methuselah lived to be older than anybody who's ever lived. Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24 devotes 48 words to him. Look at Genesis 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Parents, do you feel that? Could you imagine being 65 years old and starting a family? After he begot Methuselah, Enoch lived with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Easy way, this always works with me, easy way to remember Enoch's age, it's the same number of days that's in a calendar year. 365 years. Enoch lived for 3.5 centuries. If we were to go back 350 years from now, the year would be 1672. Who's president? That's before the United States existed. Now, parts of the 13 colonies were all here, but our ruler would have been Charles II of Great Britain. I think one of the most despicable monarchs Great Britain has ever had, and that's saying a lot. Charles II died, if I remember correctly, with 14 kids. If it wasn't 14, it was 15. None of them legitimate. In 1672, we were still using the old Gregorian calendar, which was 10 days ahead of the current calendar that we've used for many, many years. The world superpower wasn't Russia. The world superpower wasn't China. The world superpower was France, even though she was being challenged by the Dutch Republic at this time. She was still being ruled by Louis XIV, the most absolute monarch the world has ever known. England declared war on the Dutch Republic as well on June the 7th of that year. On July the 4th, William of Orange, who would later play such a crucial role, especially for the Protestant Church in the history of England, was named Stadtholder of Holland and Zealand. Spain begins to build the huge complex that would come to be known as Castillo de San Marcos in St. Augustine, Florida. Emperor Peter I of Russia was born in 1672. Anne Bradstreet of colonial American fame, she was a poet. She was captured by the Indians and wrote a narrative of that. If you've never read it, you need to. It's awesome. And she attributes all her deliverances to God. Charles Chauncey, the English-born president of Harvard College, the first one. Samuel Cooper, the English artist, they all died in 1672. Evangelical Protestants were having a hard time of it in 1672, especially in England, Scotland, and Ireland. Scottish Presbyterians were being hounded out of their homes and slaughtered and starved literally by the thousands. The jails in which they were housed in Edinburgh were worse than pigsties. If you lived in Great Britain, you could have heard John Bunyan preach, that is, if he wasn't in the Bedford jail. And if he happened to be in Bedford jail, you could gather together with the 200 or 300 that would gather there on the street every single day of the week and listen to him preach anyway. Susanna Wesley, the famous mother of John and Charles Wesley, was only 3 years old. If you went to church, and most people did, it was a state-controlled church, and your attendance was expected, you never sang a hymn. Why? Because Isaac Watts was only 2 years old, and it would be another 25 years before Watts wrote his first hymn. Watts is the founder, the father of English hymnody, a mighty, mighty, mighty man of God. The Great Awakening under Whitfield and Wesley was still a long 60 to 70 years into the future. In fact, if you had attended church legally, you would have attended a Church of England congregation where most likely you would have never heard the gospel. And you weren't allowed to sing. The congregation wasn't expected to sing. All you had was a trained choir, and you merely sat and listened. Many, even in the Church of England, we forget this, many of the sermons were still preached in Latin. Most of the people, over 90% of the British population before the Great Awakening, was illiterate anyway. But they couldn't understand anything that happened in that service that day. You would not have heard the gospel in most of these churches because 10 years earlier, Charles II's Parliament had passed the Act of Uniformity, which ejected over 2,000 evangelical Bible-believing preachers from their pulpits. All of the Puritans were expelled. True, some of those congregations still tried to meet in the mountains, caves, and forests, but if you were caught, they most often killed you on the spot. You weren't even accorded a trial. And if you chose to merely read any of the Puritans, you could be arrested if you were caught with one of their books. If you were caught with a Bible in the English language, that usually meant a death sentence. John Owen, the so-called prince of the Puritans, was now 66 years old. He was in terrible health, and he was harassed until the day he died 9 years later, a penniless pauper. See, John Owen fell out of favor after the fall of Oliver Cromwell's government and the restoration of the Stuart monarch to the throne. He'd been expelled from his role as administrator of Oxford University several years before, and like all the Puritans, mighty men of God, almost all of them suffered very similar fates. What about Baptists? If anybody had it harder than the Presbyterians, it was the Baptist. Baptists and all other nonconformists weren't even allowed to gather for public worship due to the threat of being arrested or worse. In fact, if you were a Baptist and you died in 1672, you couldn't even be buried in the churchyard. Why? Because you weren't a member of the Church of England. That was sacred ground, and it was only reserved for Church of England members. Back when I was in London, I remember standing in what's left of Bunhill Fell Cemetery. There were over 60,000 people buried at Bunhill Cemetery. That's where all the nonconformists were buried in that day. Today, there's probably 300 of those graves left. But if you couldn't even be buried in the churchyard. I remember standing at a certain point, it is close to Amy and Rodney, sort of that triangle. You had buried inside that triangle John Owen, John Bunyan, Isaac Watts, and Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe, all who were nonconformists and all who were passionate evangelical Christians. The folks buried there were thought so little of by the new government, Charles II's reign, that in the years ahead, well over 85% of those graves were simply bulldozed over, and they provide the foundation work of the road section in that center of town today. Edinburgh was no better. At St. Giles Church, where the mighty John Knox preached 100 years before, all the headstones were removed. And in place of those headstones, a gigantic, enormous statue of Charles II astride a horse and lifting his sword high in the air was put there on top of them. That's the only time in my life that I wanted to join the crowd who tears down the statues. Scotland's real history lay 6 feet underground beneath parking lot space number 23, where John Knox is buried even to this day, under the parking lot. Edinburgh's real history lay about all half a mile from there in 3 to 4 gigantic mass graves, about a half mile from there where the old city jail used to stand. It's estimated somewhere between 3 and 4,000 Baptists and Presbyterians are buried in those three mass graves. And there's only one marker there, and it's a modest one, and that's the Earl of Argyll, clan chief of the Campbells, who was beheaded for opposing the crown, beheaded for being a Presbyterian during the killing times, and he was tossed in the hole with the other 1,000 or so in each grave. Over 18,000 Protestants lost their lives during Charles II's persecutions. That was almost 50% of Scotland's whole population. Church, as you can see, this stuff interests me. It always has. But my long-winded point is, a lot can change in 350 years. Even in the English-speaking world, Enoch was 350 years old. As a matter of fact, if we count Enoch's life from then, he's several thousand years old because Enoch never died. Enoch lived a long time. Secondly, in Genesis 5:24, along with Hebrews 11, verse 5, we see Enoch's walk to glory. Look, if you would, Hebrews chapter 11, first part of verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, first part of verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him away. One day, Enoch went walking with God, and God simply took him to glory. And we're told in other passages that this was something that Enoch often did. Vance Havner, an old Southern Baptist evangelist that I just adore, Havner died, if I remember correctly, back in 1981. Havner used to say that he believed that scene went something like this. One day, Enoch and God started walking down the road, down a trail through the woods, and God finally said, after several hours, "You know, Enoch, we're a little closer to my house than we are yours. Why won't you come over and stay a while?" And apparently Enoch said, okay. However this may have taken place, I've got my way of viewing it. A lot of people do. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot. It just said that Enoch was not. Literally, he vanished. Enoch was translated to the very presence of God without experiencing death. And we know this because unlike all the other patriarchs that are listed in that long genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, whose all their lives ended with the phrase, "and he died," not so with Enoch. This is true of all of them except for Enoch, where the Bible says, "and he was not found because God took him." I don't quite understand all of that, but I understand it enough to know that was a glorious experience. And as far as we know, it's only happened one time in history. It's only recorded one time in God's Word, with the exception of Elijah, who went to be with God in a chariot of fire. Wouldn't you love to have been there and seen both of these? And it was one day walking, and he was talking with God, and he simply vanished. Preacher, how do they know he vanished? Well, he didn't come home for supper. Perhaps someone saw him vanish. One thing is for sure, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, inspired two different biblical writers to tell us that Enoch didn't die, but that he was walking with God, and he simply goes, kapoof. He disappears. We're simply not given all the details that we would like to have. Enoch lived a long time. Enoch didn't die, but he was taken to be with God, directly in the presence of God, by God. Third, why Enoch was taken? Look at the second part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. It was taken because of his faith, because he pleased God. Now, there's two aspects of this that I want us to explore just a bit. First, we see Enoch's walk. The Bible says Enoch walked with God. Now, that means more than he literally physically walked. Now, he did that. But Enoch walked with God. How many of my neighbors would say, "I walk with God"? How many of your neighbors would say that you walk with God? He was a godly man, and his family and his friends and his town folks and his acquaintances, they knew he walked with God. He had this testimony. That means it was common knowledge. Everybody knew that Enoch walked with God. Now, this walking describes how he pleased God. Walking with another indicates a mutual agreement of soul. We might say today that Enoch and God clicked. Amos 3 verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Implied answer, no. Folks, if you walk together, if you walk with someone, it means that you've got an agreed destination. You can't walk together and walk in separate directions. Husbands and wives know this quite well, especially when they enter a shopping mall. They normally go in separate directions. Why? Because they don't have the same priorities. Enoch and God were headed in the same direction. As J.I. Packer would say, Enoch was in step with God. Galatians 5, verse 25, we too must keep in step with the Spirit. In his great walk with God produced both fellowship and righteousness. Notice here, he walked with God and he became a righteous man. And I'm sure this took years. And he had 350 years where you and I at the best have 80 to 90 years. When two walk together, they're in agreement. Enoch and God had sacred communion together. That's what it means that he walked with God. Warren Wiersbe says, Enoch had been walking with God for so many years that his transfer to heaven was not even an interruption. Enoch had been practicing Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, several centuries before Paul wrote the words, keep seeking things above, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth. It's no wonder that God took him, because they walked together. We see his walk. Secondly, we see Enoch's faith. We see his faith. Note at the beginning of verse 5 that all this took place by faith. Faith was Enoch's primary characteristic. It was Enoch's faith that preceded and produced the walk that so pleased God. Look at the first part of verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Folks, the Bible doesn't say here that it's difficult to please God without faith. It doesn't say that without faith it is extra hard to please God. No, he says that without faith it is categorically, teetotally impossible to please God. Church, without this kind of faith, we're all under the wrath of God. And of course, Christians understand that. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even our faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 goes on to say, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. My friend, I've said this before and I say it again. There won't be anybody in heaven saying, look at what I have done. We're all going to be praising the Lord for what he has done. But the great emphasis of chapter 11, verse 6 is on a day-to-day practical faith, which is necessary for anyone, especially believers, in order to please God. In other words, if we're not living by faith, we can't be pleasing God. We cannot have God's smile on our lives without faith. How else was this faith displayed in Enoch's life? Okay, now it's time to turn to Jude. And I'm up here watching everybody very, very closely to see who my daily Bible readers are. Rodney, that's in the New Testament. Rodney's going to stop sitting on the front row one of these days. Jude 14. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, that is, those who deny God, saying, behold, the Lord comes with the thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And I believe that him there is a reference to God, that they've spoken against God. Folks, Enoch lived the generation before, well, two generations before Noah. And the Bible tells us that the world was getting worse. The darkest time in history would have been right before the flood came. So Enoch lived during those dark days. Well, preacher, we have dark days today. I don't believe anything compared to the days of Enoch. And even as things were getting worse and worse before the flood, Enoch was faithful to preach God's judgment and that God's judgment was coming. I don't know about you, the last TV preacher, and he's been dead a while, the last TV preacher I ever heard preach on the judgment of God was Adrian Rogers. thought somebody might object and say, "Preacher, I heard Joel Osteen preach on that last weekend. That would be a miracle right up with the parting of the Red Sea." He preached God's judgment. And he apparently did so for at least 250 years. Could you imagine that? Roy Terry's our pastor. Yeah, he's been there for 250 years. He not only served as a prophet for over 300 years, he also heralded the unwelcome message of judgment to the darkest group of people that the world has ever known up until now. Oh, Brother Roy, what are we supposed to do? The LGBTQ crowd today, these atheists, these, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to keep sharing the gospel. Brother Roy, the day's coming, we might get arrested for that. Keep sharing the gospel. We'll be in jail together. And we'll probably get better food there than what you get at home. Stand on the word of God. Enoch stood on the word of God and he kept preaching judgment when nobody wanted to hear it. Well, what did Enoch preach? Let's look a little more closely at this. Chapter 11, verse 6. Second part of verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," that is God, "for he who comes to God must believe that he is." That he exists. God smiles on those who believe that he exists. And this involves at least three levels of belief. First, level one belief is simply that he is. That God is a living reality. And this, I'm afraid our modern culture doesn't fare any better than the demons in hell. Why would you say that, preacher? Because of James 2:19. "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Much Ado was made a few years ago, and I normally could think of his name like this, but it's not coming to me this morning. But he was an atheist scientist, I think, at Cambridge. And when he was in his late 70s, early 80s, he's dead and gone now, he came to believe in theism. He came to believe that there is a God. And so many evangelical Christians, because this guy was noted, because he's known everywhere, were going, "Oh, wonderful, he came to believe that there is a God." And my response was, "La-dee-dee-da." Many people admit that there's a God. All demons are thoroughgoing monotheists. They believe that there is one God. Every demon in hell, every demon circling this earth, believes that there's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because they've met him. They were once in heaven with him. Believing that God exists in this manner is only the beginning of believing the gospel. There's a second level to true faith that saves. Remember that Hebrews 11 has given us a big panoramic view of all the Old Testament. So belief in God is a belief in the God of the Old Testament. And it's a belief that he exists. We must believe in the Creator God of Genesis 1 who spoke creation into existence. My friend, he's the same God who rolled back the Red Sea, the same God who set Mount Sinai aflame with his glory, the same God who smashed the walls of Jericho. He's the same God who took Elijah up in the whirlwind of fire. God exists. He is real. And he is the Old Testament God. How many times have you heard today, "Yeah, I have no problem with Jesus"? It's that old angry, thundering God of the Old Testament that I have a problem with. Then you have a problem with God. And if you'd read your New Testament, especially some of his sermons, you would have a problem with Jesus too. Because Jesus is God. Notice here, the Creator God. I was reading an article. These preacher friends send me this stuff all the time to read, and about 80% of it I just trash. But this one, the title of it caught my eye the other day, and it was about Christianity Today magazine. I subscribed to that magazine for 15 years and ended my subscription, as some of you know, 2 or 3 years back. But there was an article written in Christianity Today, the magazine that Billy Graham started, the magazine that Southern Baptist Carl Henry used to edit back in the 50s and early 60s. But they wrote in there, when we're witnessing to people, don't get into creation. You don't have to believe the biblical account of creation. It's an option. And at best, it's a second or third level issue. No. No. It's crucial. And Christianity Today, the problem with Christianity Today is the problem with so many pulpits, including in the Southern Baptist Convention, they become so woke that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 doesn't matter anymore. Now, I agree, if you're ignorant of the Bible and all this, you can be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ and not believe in the creation account as recorded in God's Word. But I do believe this. Once you become a Christian, you will eventually believe it. As you're taught, you'll believe it. So, God exists. He's the God of the Old Testament. But there's a third level to faith. And it's belief in the massive good news of the New Testament, where God reveals Himself perfectly in His Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, this isn't a revelation of a greater God, but a greater revelation of God. Remember chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. My friend, Jesus Christ is God's final revelation, God's ultimate revelation of Himself. So folks who go as far as step two, yeah, I believe there's a God. Do you believe Jesus is His Son? No. Folks, not believing that Jesus is the Son of God is belched from a deep cavern of hell. And if that's what you subscribe to this morning, you need to either come into a greater understanding of the Word of God, or you need to become a Christian. Enoch preached that God exists, but he preached a second topic. Second part of verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see, once we believe that God exists, we must believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Enoch was sure of this. He was as sure of this as he was the nose on his face. Once again, it was implicit in his message of judgment that he preached in Jude verses 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things of which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Folks, that same God rewards the godly. He rewards those who follow Him. Yes, there's judgment, but there's also the reward for the believer, for the one who perseveres, for the one who continues through the dark days. The reason we don't think so much on how I'm wording that backward. Sometimes I know it before I say it, thank the Lord. Sometimes we don't think enough on the future. And the reason we don't is we're so caught up in the here and now. Whether it's retirement account, whether it's land, whether it's whatever reason. We got our priorities messed up. Folks, you know how the Baptists survived in 1620, 1630, 1640s England when Charles II was on the throne? They knew that this world wasn't all there is. They knew a greater world was coming, and they welcomed death. You know how Polycarp, first century believer, a disciple of John, you know how Polycarp was able to raise his hands and praise to God as the grease was dripping from his armpits as he was consumed alive? He was still singing. You know how that was possible? Because he knew the best was yet to come. Too many times, especially in the modern world with all our gadgets, we're quite comfortable here. And we say things like, well, you know, yeah, I want to go to be with the Lord, but I'm in no big hurry to get there. And we mean that cutesy. I realize that. No saint in the Bible would have ever said that. Yeah, I love the Lord, and I know he's coming. I'm in no hurry to get there. We ought to be in a hurry to get there. It's something we want. Enoch knew God would reward him, both as he walked on this earth and throughout all eternity. Folks, here's the great and grand point. Enoch lived in a dark, hostile world. Days when godly folks were not appreciated. These days were so terrible that finally in the time of Noah, Genesis 6 verses, this doesn't come from Revelation, this comes from Genesis 6 verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, the earth was so corrupt before God, the earth was filled with violence. Sound familiar? So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled, the same word we saw earlier, with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Two generations after Enoch. However, Enoch resisted the pull of the sinful gravity of the world in which he lived, and he walked with God for well over 300 years. He set his sights on God, and he never looked back. Even though his world was going to Hades in a hay basket, Enoch walked with God. You get the drift now? How was he able to do this? First, because he believed that God is. That he exists in all his creative and sustaining power. Secondly, because he believed that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Not here, perhaps. But notice here, not just seek him, but earnestly seek him. You know, Enoch didn't wake up on the typical morning and go, ugh. I think I'll pursue God today if the opportunity presents itself. Oh no. God was the driving force in everything Enoch did. God was his book, not a tiny little footnote in chapter 237. So the lesson Enoch teaches the early church, the lesson that Enoch teaches the contemporary church, the United States of Disneyland, is when persecution arises, we can walk with God as we believe, really, truly, wholeheartedly believe, number one, that God is real, that God exists, number two, that he rewards those who earnestly, that is, with drive, with passion, with gusto, seek him. Church, it boils down to this. Do we really believe God? Do we really believe what he says in his word? And do we serve him like we mean it? The thoughts of God and his glory fill us with joy. Do we think often during a typical day, you know, I wish the Lord would come back in 2 hours. Matter of fact, I'd be satisfied if he came back in 2 seconds. I can't wait to see the Lord. I can't wait to meet Jesus face to face. I can't wait to worship God with the 10,000s upon 10,000s upon 10,000s who've died and gone before. Folks, the thoughts of God and His glory fill us with joy. If not, something's wrong. Child of God, I want to encourage you, I'm talking to the Christian here. Child of God, I want to encourage you this morning to return to your first love. To be the man or woman of God that God has called you to be. Well, preacher, I'm not a Christian. Then flee to Jesus Christ, period. Believe that Christ died on the cross, graveyard dead, for folks just like you and for folks just like me. Trust in Him. Now that belief comes through the new birth. It comes through the work of God dealing with your heart. Well, preacher, how do I know I've been reborn by the Spirit of God? You want to believe. You want to follow Him. You repent of your sin. You turn from your sin and you turn to Him. And that becomes a progressive thing. It occurs in your life every day. There's not a day goes by that Roy Terry doesn't have to repent of at least something. And as you grow in Him, as you persevere, you grow more and more and more in your love of Jesus Christ. You draw closer to Him as He draws closer to you. And the primary ways we do that, number one, through the study of the Word of God. I didn't say the reading of the Word of God, the study of the Word of God. I'd rather you study two verses as read two chapters. Study the Word of God. Get you a good study Bible. I can recommend some of those. Second way we grow in God is through prayer. Amen. Through prayer. Through prayer. I remember when my brother was dating his wife. He had guard duty. He was in one of those Latin American countries that is not coming to mind. Costa Rica. He was in Costa Rica for 10 days. And one day Christy gets a call, ding, ding, ding. And it was Ronnie calling from Costa Rica. That was before cell phones. I don't know how he did that. I don't know how he managed that. It probably cost him a fortune, but he wanted to get in touch with Christy. He wanted to talk with the love of his life. He wanted to talk to the person that he was engaged to. Do we have a hunger like that to talk with God? If not, we should. So, studying the Bible. Does God still speak today? Yes, He still speaks today through His Word. Through the Bible, prayer life. And then a third way is fellowship with other Christians. My friend, church is not optional. Have you ever noticed when you come here and you mix and mingle with God's people and all this, and you see them and you hug them and you shake your hands, you just go home feeling better? Well, it's supposed to be that way. God designed His church so we could encourage one another and where we could meet together and bring more and more and more glory to Him. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, the prayer I want to pray for every single Christian here this morning is, when we die, may people be able to truthfully say, she walked with God. He walked with God. Lord, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know You. Or Lord, they're confused as to whether they know You or not. Lord, we pray that You wouldn't allow them to leave this building until they get that nailed down. God, bring them to You. We ask You, Holy Spirit of the living God, to walk these aisles and to walk these chairs today. Open blinded eyes to You. Draw Christians closer to You. Lord, that you would transform us. Lord, you're at work at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. We thank you for it. But Lord, we want to see true heaven-sent, Holy Spirit-empowered, word-driven, Christ-centered revival. And Lord, we pray that that might begin even today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 280.